This morning we are looking at Mark chapter 12, just to prove that I do preach out of the New Testament. Although most of you will notice that I'll be talking about the Old Testament for all of the sermon, because those are the words that Jesus quotes. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. The setting for this interchange is just after Christ has entered Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, but before his crucifixion, obviously, and he is being questioned by the religious leaders. They are trying to trap him with their questions, and then this anonymous scribe, he's not named, he seems to be on the periphery of this interchange of all these other questions. He hears Jesus answer well, and he asks him another question. What is the first commandment? And it seems like this is a genuine question, unlike most of the other questions trying to trap Christ. This seems to be a genuine one, and Christ seems to treat it that way. And this question, again, as we've heard, is what is the first commandment? And first here means greatest or foremost. Jesus makes that clear at the end when he says there is no commandment greater than these. And he lumps the two. This is a question that is seeking to get at the heart of Torah. What is the center? What is the heart of God's revelation to Israel? What is its very core? Jesus responds by quoting two verses from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then a few words in Leviticus 19. For many moderns, if we are reading through the Old Testament, these seem to be random verses hidden in the midst of all this minutiae of sacrificial obligations, whether you glean your grapes right to the end of the field, pick them up off the ground. It seems like there's all the midst of these biblical law for God's people. And when Christ is asked what is central to us, it appears that he picks a couple phrases out of Deuteronomy and three words out of Leviticus 19. I don't think they read it that way because they didn't separate things out quite the same way. To them, an obedience, a sacrificial obedience, was still loving God. But that is very foreign to us. So we do need to see that these few words, the obeying these few words, is greater than all of the chapters and chapters of sacrificial obligations. But it would be wrong to ask this question and believe that there is a way to set one commandment against another. Paul tells us in Romans 13 that to love your neighbor as yourself, the whole law is summed up in this command. That's how Paul describes it. And the greatness of these two commandments that we're looking at today, the command to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, they are the root of all commandments, all biblical law. Or to put it another way, all the other commandments in all of Scripture are but commentary on these two. It's not like Israel was being asked or given a choice whether to love God or offer sacrifices. Worshipping at the temple was to be an expression of their love for and their obedience for God. Augustine famously said, and he's often quoted out of context here, when he says, love God and do what you will, or love God and do what you please. The whole context for Augustine's quote here is, once for all, then a short precept is given unto you. Love God and do what you will or what you please, whether you hold your peace through love, hold your peace. Whether you cry out through love, cry out. Whether you correct through love, correct. Whether you spare through love, do you spare. In all things, let the root of love be within. For out of this root can nothing spring but what is good. So the greatest commandment here is not asking, so to speak, what is the prize vegetable of the crop? What is the pretty foliage of the crop? He is talking about the deep root of the plant that supplies the nutrients which the plant needs to produce any fruit at all or any flower at all. Now, there is a necessary connection between root and leaf, between root and crop, between the lover and the beloved. But the dominant question still stands here. Who can legislate love? Who can command someone to love them? Who can say, love me? Isn't this a bit like Shakespeare's King Lear, a King Lear-like move, where out of insecurity and tyranny he commands love? Who can legislate love? But just as important as who, let's say you can legislate it, is it possible to command love? Isn't love just an unruly affection? How do you get a hold of love? How do you corral it? Isn't love an emotion with a will of its own that answers to no man or no woman? Well, as we look at this passage, those two questions should be center in your mind. We need to see who is commanding us to love, and then we need to understand what is the nature of that love. If he's commanding us to love, what does that love look like? So if we turn back to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, we read Jesus' response. He's quoting these two verses out of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now those who are reading closely will notice that our text here in Mark, Jesus adds mind. He adds a fourth thing, not just with heart, soul, and strength, but in Mark it's Jesus adds mind. And then the scribe, when he responds back to Jesus, quotes back to Jesus, he uses the word understanding. Are these guys having a problem remembering what Deuteronomy says? Is that what's going on here? Short memories? Are they like adding to the scriptures? That is not what's going on. The foundation is that we love God with heart, soul, and mind. And the idea of mind or strength here is related to the Hebrew idea for heart, the seat of the will, the seat of the intellect. But let's go back first to the one that's commanding here. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The foundation for the commandments is this. We need to hear who is commanding, who has the right to command. We need to receive instruction from this one, the one true God. And we need to be instructed that the Lord is one. There is no other. There's no other but He. He is the one who is commanding, and He is alone in His oneness. He's unique. All throughout Deuteronomy, when this one God is described, He is described with terms like creator and redeemer. Those are significant aspects of understanding that there is one God, and that God alone created. That God alone is a redeemer. There's no other way to have your sin dealt with. Deuteronomy 4:32 says, "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. And ask from one end of the heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened, or whether any great thing like this has been heard. Did any people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and lived? Or did God ever try to take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? God, the one alone, the one God who is commanding us to love him, that God is a creator, that God is a redeemer, one who takes his people out of Egypt, out of sin and depravity. And creation and redemption, if we think about it correctly, are both acts of love. There's no other creator, there is no other redeemer, he has no equal. He has, out of love, chosen to create, and he, out of love, has chosen to redeem. And we are commanded to love as a fitting response to the love that God manifests toward us. A love that is immeasurable and ultimately revealed in all its glory in Jesus Christ. Francis Boson White, a late 19th century, early 20th century Jewish philosopher and Bible translator, wrote this: "The commandment to love can only come from the mouth of the lover. Only the lover can say and does say, 'Love me,' and he really does. In his mouth, the commandment of love is not an alien commandment. It is none other than the voice of love itself. The love of the lover has, in fact, no other word to express itself than the commandment, love. Everything else is already no longer direct expression, but explanation and explanation of love. God, who is love, as is revealed in the creation of the world and the redemption of his people, that God has one command: love me. All else is an explanation of what it looks like. But what sort of love can be legislated? What sort can be commanded? What would it look like? Well, again, we have to think about the context of Deuteronomy, where this command is originally given. God's people, before they enter the land, are promised the land, and they're given all kinds of instructions regarding the land, and those are also frequently peppered with this phrase, still, to love God, and they do that by keeping his commandments. Deuteronomy 10:12, Deuteronomy 11:1, 11:22, Deuteronomy 19:9, 13, 16, and verse 20. Time and again, God tells his people to love him and to do so by keeping his commandments, by walking in his ways. It means to cling to him. This kind of a legislated love means to obey, to cling to God, to listen to him, to serve him. The love that is all throughout Deuteronomy is a covenantal love. It's a love that's a covenant, bond of obligation between God and his people. And there are legal realities to it, a legal definition to it. There are things to obey. There are commands. Jesus' words echo that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it's very clear that love has its obligations, but there's also a danger in mentioning this. We are too quick sometimes to remove the affection from the commandment by making love merely a synonym for obedience. It is much more than just a synonym for obedience. Obedience is involved, but we must not mistake it for being only a synonym with obedience. There is much intimacy and desire there. In the next chapter in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 7, God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people to himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than the other people. You were the least of all the peoples." This phrase here, "did not set his love on you," that phrase, to set love or to desire, is a language of desire. It's used later in Deuteronomy for a warrior when he sees a beautiful young lady and he desires her. He has affection. He has sexual desire toward her. He still has self-control. He's to be a noble man, but it is a word indicating desire, passion. Scripture does not allow us to sideline affections when we hear the commandment to love God. This covenantal love that we are commanded to is not only legal, it is also relational. It is intimate, it is personal. The covenantal love we are commanded has a legal aspect, and it has a relational aspect, and it is commanded, it is legislated. But what difference does that make for you and I? What does that do in our daily lives? That we're commanded to love God, it's a covenantal love, it has obligations, and it has intimacy. Well, there is an intimate connection between obligation and affection. They are not contrary to one another. We need to understand the importance of obligations in defining and feeding our affections. Our obligations do define and they do feed and nurture our affections. One biblical scholar said, behaviors over time become dispositions. Observances become acts of devotion. So our behavior does nurture. Our behavior, a behavior legislated, behave this way, a behavior legislated still nurtures our affections. It shapes our affections. Observances become acts of devotion. And remember that disposition that we are to build in is an interior quality. It is a temperament. Here I want to speak to the young people particularly, someone with nearly 50 years of experience. The habits that you are forming now will become your disposition. The habits that you establish will produce a devotion in your heart. It will produce a devotion in your mind. Practice makes permanent. It doesn't make just perfection. Practice doesn't make just perfection. Practice makes permanent. What habits are you forming? What kind of devotion are you creating? When you have a bad day, where do you turn? When you need encouragement or comfort, where do you turn? Because the next time it happens, you will, because of practice, turn there again. That practice will make permanent. When you wake in the morning, what's your first reflex? Other than maybe wanting more sleep and going back to sleep. What's the first thing that you turn to? You instantly on Facebook, Twitter, your email, Instagram, Minecraft, YouTube, whatever the latest is that where you turn first? Is that your first instinct? Is that the habit that you are forming? What you are seeking to make permanent in your life will become your disposition. How are your affections being guided and molded? Hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God. Walk in his ways. Walk in his commandments. Establish those good habits because you will need them today, tomorrow, and the next day. And remember, these are not separate from emotion. We're not talking about a life of works, just a life of obedience separate from Christ. Deeds do play a part in forming that emotion, forming that foundation, that love. Augustine again described love as the root of all performance, and performance encourages root growth. Spiritual disciplines are not just a dry legalistic replacement for an emotionally experiential faith. They are in God's hands, and only in God's hands, because they don't do it on their own. Spiritual disciplines don't form character on their own. So only by the grace of God do these spiritual disciplines create an active love for God and nurture that love. Another practical example that Tozer gives is whatever keeps me from my Bible is my enemy, however harmless it may be. It's an interesting way to describe it. If things, habits that we develop, keep us from a life of devotion, a life of reading the scriptures, then that should be regarded as an enemy. The discipline of reading scripture is vital. How is it going? How's it going in your life and mine? The discipline of praying. praying for our needs, your friends, people we may not even know, persecuted church. How is that habit developing? When God commands us to love him, he is commanding us to set down covenantal practices like these. Those obligations and the definition of what it looks like to love God in this manner is vital. Love for God as an affection also needs definition. If love is only an affection, if we remove obligations, then we have an undefined love, a love that is anchorless. And in the end, it justifies all sorts of behavior because it's a rule unto itself. It's just, what does my affection tell me this minute? What do my feelings tell me? And feelings and affections will wander. They will stray. Affection does need obligation to thrive. Obligations need affection to bring them to life. Listen to that again. Affections need obligations to thrive. And obligations need affection to bring them to life. God commands this kind of a covenantal love, a love that is both legal, it has obligations and commands, and it has affection and desire. And that love is legislated by the one who is love. And we are told to love him with all our heart and soul and strength. That seems a bit of undefined. What does heart, soul, and strength mean? Well, strength here is a translation, a Greek translation of the Hebrew word that is most often an adverb, meaning exceedingly or a lot. It could be translated, love God with all your muchness. Generally, that word is an adverb. Now, some have said that it is a, here should only be an adverb to intensify the previous two, love God with all your heart and your soul, and do so more and more and more. I don't think that's exactly what's going on. The idea here is a translation of strength, and that's how why Jesus uses the different nouns. So we are to love God with heart and soul and strength. And those become defined as time goes on. People give metaphors to them. In Jesus' day, to love God with all your heart was in biblical parlance, heart was the seat not of your emotions, but of your thinking. So when you're commanded to love God with your heart, it's to use all of your cognitive abilities, all your reasoning, all your thoughts, all your soul, everything that makes you alive. The ultimate expression of this in the time of Christ was also seen as that of martyrdom. God commands us to love him with all that we are, even to the extreme point of death, even if that is necessary. Strength, in biblical parlance, also came to mean all of your wealth. And I think this is where the end of the chapter, the end of chapter 12 here, hints toward that. Love God with all of your property. It's another expression of totality, completeness. The only God requires us, even commands us, to love with all that we are, everything that we possess and have. And it is a positive command, but very often people will describe this in the negative terms of setting aside something, of being an ascetic. It is true that as our affections are filled up, naturally other things will be set aside. They will drop off. So we do need to see this primarily here as an active love. One medieval document says it is natural indeed that as we love God, the abandoning, we will abandon all superfluous things that keep us from obedience to God. So again, that is natural. The second commandment, which we've referred to and look at a little more now, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Matt read us the whole context of Leviticus 19, but just the three verses there to love your neighbor is set in contrast with the verses right before that. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That immediate context there of loving your neighbor is set in stark contrast to hating your brother, sinning against him and because of him. As Jesus uses these three words, these three Hebrew words, they come to be a summary, in essence, of the entire Torah. It became an animating principle that undergirded and underscored all the relationships between humans. You are to love your neighbors as yourself. And again, we read one guy wanting to justify himself asked, well, so how do I love someone like me? How do I love my neighbor? Read the parable of the Good Samaritan, although that's the way we refer to it, though the Samaritan is never called good. He's merely called neighborly. The end. He is the one that is the true neighbor. And at the end of that part of Luke 10, said that what that meant is to show mercy. What it means to be neighborly is to show mercy. The priest and the Levite walked past the dying man on the other side of the road. It seems like they valued their ritual cleanliness, the ritual requirements that were upon them to avoid defilement. And again, those were biblical paradigms, biblical requirements to avoid defilement when possible. And corpse defilement was the worst possible defilement. It took the longest to be cleansed from, affected your obligations in the temple the most, in the sanctuary. But those requirements were never set in contrast to the need for mercy. We see Christ rebuking this idea of setting one commandment against another. I'm not going to love my neighbor as myself because I won't be able to function in the synagogue if I do that. That is not the nature of the law. So when Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, these two commandments are not in conflict with one another. In every situation, we are not given a choice, should I do one or the other? Should I love my neighbor or should I love God? Now, the love given to each is qualitatively different. The love of God has a totality about it, and God alone can receive that love. The love of a neighbor is different, but not in conflict. We can become so zealous in our love of God that our neighbors left with our footprints all over their chest as we walk over them to go express our love for God. Yet if love of neighbor becomes our ideal, then what God commands in his word becomes malleable, becomes relative. We set it aside, especially if it angers our neighbor, especially if they're bothered by it. There is a tension, but not a contradiction here. There's a tension. God alone can receive ultimate love. We do express that to our neighbor. And we see Christ doing that with a woman caught in adultery. He expresses mercy to her, neither do I go condemn you, but go and sin no more. He didn't shrink from proclaiming the clear word of God to her. So if our love of neighbor becomes an ideal, it is too easy for us to set aside the word of God. If we hold the love of God in an absolute sense and forget to show mercy, we trample on our neighbor. We have to hold both together. When Jesus goes on after this particular interchange, he begins to criticize the scribes for their theology, their weak theology about the Messiah. It's after our verses here in verse 35. And in verse 38, he tells the people to beware of the scribes, those who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, the best places in feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. Now here we have the religious leaders who are proud of their zealous love for God, the intensity of their devotion for God. And they outwardly appear to be ones who do love God with all of their heart, with great intensity. And yet at the same time, we're told they are devouring widows' houses. And then Jesus goes on to do what? To point out the widow who dropped in her two mites at the temple treasury. I think he's primarily illustrating to those that are listening, to his disciples, how the scribes are devouring widows' houses. They are exalting the temple, creating this temple life, and exalting it to such a state that the widow is being taught to give all that she has to the temple. And the next thing Jesus says right after that interchange is that this temple is coming down. The widow, by contrast, though, in many ways, is the one that is truly loving God, as we've just been told too, with all of her strength, with everything she has. So she is held up as a noble woman, and a woman that is an example of this kind of love. And yet, by contrast, the Pharisees and the teachers who would teach this, who would devour widows' houses for the aggrandizement of the temple, Christ curses that, says this temple is coming down. It's an interesting contrast here. How do we do that? How do we slip into that kind of difficulty? How do we slip into a Pharisaical or scribal type tendency to love God and mistreat others? What kind of things go on in our life to produce that twist? Well, I think it much like the scribes and the Pharisees, it takes place because we become convinced of our own significance, convinced of our own importance. The way we keep the law is that significant. My own particular habits are that important. The scribes loved the important seats in the synagogue. They loved the attention. Are you a particular kind of person who loves a battle, likes to argue, likes the attention it brings? This kind of failure does happen. We do sin in this way. It can happen to individuals. It can happen to churches. And as soon as that does happen, as soon as we get an exalted sense of our own significance, others who get in our way will become our enemies and we will trample over them. And when we do that, obviously we're neglecting to extend, to have a life of mercy. Life of mercy based upon our love for God. We have to remember that God does not need, in that sense, need any of us. None of us are that important. We are beloved. We are not that important. Psalm 52, God says to Israel, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hillsides. If you don't cry out my name, I can raise up stones to be children of Israel. None of us are that important. We are beloved, not that important. God does desire us. He does set his love upon us. He set his love upon us ultimately, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's commanded us to love him in return, to be like him in our love for our neighbor. And the means that God has given for us to show our love, to demonstrate our love to him, is very often found in the person sitting right next to you. It often is found in loving and caring for those that you have the most contact with. Husbands loving your wives, wives loving your husbands, children obeying your parents, employees giving an honest pay for workers who give an honest day's work. So love God and love your neighbor, and doing these two things, we will fulfill the whole law. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the kindness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he alone was the one who has loved you and his neighbor in perfection. So we look to him both as example, and we look to the Spirit for the strength necessary to live out this kind of love. We rejoice that you have loved us in that manner, that you've redeemed us, you've poured out your love into our hearts by your Spirit. You have been a gracious and merciful God to us. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us the strength to obey these two simple commandments, to love you and to love our neighbor. We ask this individually and corporately, and amen.